We are very pleased to see you on a night like this, and I'm really glad you've come, because I've often thought that this 12th chapter is a pivotal chapter in the prophecy of Zechariah. And indeed it is a chapter that all of us should be acquainted with in the days in which we live. Sought to illustrate it with the hand that holds the cruel spear into which the side of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, the cruel spear was plunged. And no doubt in this chapter we have reference to it. Now you will notice that we are commencing the second burden. This chapter begins with those words, the burden of the Lord concerning Israel. And these three chapters form one prophecy, and everything that is in these chapters is yet future to be fulfilled, apart from the words in the 7th verse of chapter 13, "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd." That took place at Calvary and was yet future when he received the prophecy. Everything else from these three chapters is still future and has to be fulfilled. We don't give any support to the historic theories concerning these three chapters, and we don't believe in spiritualizing what God intends us to look at literally. And so we believe in the literal fulfillment of what we have here, though there are spiritual lessons. Now don't forget, tomorrow evening we will be coming to chapter 13, the Day of Atonement for Israel, and the sufferings of Christ at Calvary. And then on Thursday evening, his feet standing upon the Mount of Olives, and the setting up of that wonderful kingdom for 1,000 years, of which we have a glimpse, passing glimpse, in chapter 14. Then on Friday night and on Saturday night, we hope to have 2 conversational Bible readings. These Bible readings will be from the book of Leviticus. On Friday night at 7:30, we will gather and we will consider the burnt offering. On Friday night at 7, please note the change in the time on Saturday night. Friday night, 7:30. Saturday night at 7. And on Saturday night, Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering. Now those are 2 very, very interesting Bible readings, and we encourage our brethren to read and to come to give help. And if you have any questions that you would like to ask about the passages, we will be glad to give what help we can. Then on the Lord's Day evening, I hope to be at Brookfield for the Gospel, and on Monday and Tuesday, we will have our closing meetings of this visit in Manchester, in the Gospel Hall, and again, I hope to have 2 Bible readings. On Monday night, the peace offering, Leviticus 3, and on Tuesday night, the red heifer, Numbers chapter 19. That's a very interesting subject, and I trust that God will help us in our meditations. Now shall we read this 12th chapter, that God might help us. Zechariah chapter 12, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. That has never taken place yet. All the world has never been gathered against Jerusalem. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire among the sheaves. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem be not magnified above Judah. To read the revised reading. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass, verse 9 commences the second section of the chapter, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me. Notice, not upon him, but the Lord is the speaker from heaven. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Simeon, Shimei here is Simeon, apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I put the first verse with chapter 12, for that's where it belongs. But I'm not going to refer to it tonight so much. Tomorrow evening we'll look at it as it's incorporated on the chart into chapter 13. The fountain opened for the cleansing of Israel. Now I haven't a doubt in my mind that what we have read here is one of the most beautiful chapters to be found in the Word of God, and especially in the prophecy of Zechariah. There's a number of things I want to point out for your meditation right at the beginning. I noticed when I was reading this beautiful chapter that it's three times quoted in the New Testament. And I want you to notice that. Three times we have this chapter quoted, particularly in the New Testament. When the Lord was crucified and when he was pierced, we read concerning him that another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. When his side was pierced, that blessed word from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9 was quoted relative to the piercing of the side of the Lord. And then in Revelation 1 and 7 we have it again. When the Lord comes in glory, the word is spoken, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all the tribes shall mourn because of him. That word wail, unfortunately, should be more. Not the thought of wailing and fear or terror, but it's the thought of mourning, as we have it here in contrition. They will mourn for him. And then the Lord quotes it in Matthew chapter 24. In the great discourse on Olivet, his Olivet address, he speaks of the day when the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in his glory. And so, three times reference is made in the New Testament to the 10th verse. I want you to get that there are three quotations in the New Testament relative to the looking upon me, whom they pierced on the morning of the tribes here in contrition. Now the second thing I want to point out is that in this chapter we have three cameos of the Lord Jesus, and they'll be very easily remembered. First one is in verse 1, where we have the Lord Jesus presented as the Creator. Or remember, the one that is presented as the Crucified, he is the Creator in verse 1. He speaks and says, I have stretched the heavens and laid the foundation and formed the spirit of man that is in him. So the first cameo is Christ as the Creator of all things. Then the second cameo that I want to speak about is Christ the Crucified. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, the Creator and the Crucified. And then the last one is the Conqueror, because he's coming to deliver Israel, and as we read in verse 9, he will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, Christ the Conqueror. So here in this chapter we have a threefold presentation of our Lord, the Creator of all things, the Crucified One who died and rose again and is coming back showing the marks of his passion, and he's coming as the conquering Christ. So we have the beautiful presentation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Next thing I want to point out is there are three references in this chapter to Old Testament happenings, to things that happened in the history of Israel before, and they're worthy of your attention. The smiting of the rider and the horseman with blindness in verse 4 carries us back to the smiting of the horse and the rider in the sea when God brought his people out of Egypt. The horse and the rider have been cast into the sea. And so there's a link in the deliverance that God is going to give to his people in a day to come with the mighty deliverance that he brought to them when he delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh and brought them out by power through the sea. The horse and the rider have been cast into the sea. So we have here the first reference to an Old Testament happening in the horse and the rider been smitten with blindness. The second reference to an Old Testament happening is brought before us in verse 8. In that day, he that is feeble among them shall be as David. When the Lord delivers Judah, delivers Israel, there won't be a feeble one among their tribes. The feeble shall be as David in that day. That takes me back to Psalm 105, where we have them coming out of Egypt, and when he brought them out, there wasn't a sickly person in all their tribes. As they marched through the sea, and the sea standing at walls on either side, the Bible says he brought them out with silver and gold, and there was not a feeble one in all their tribes. And the same thing is here when he delivers Israel, he that is feeble in that day shall be as David. Now the third reference to an Old Testament happening in the history of Israel is in verse 11. In that day there shall be mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon. And we remember what took place at Hadad Rimmon in 2 Chronicles 35. It's a reference to a happening in Israel's history at the death of Josiah. We'll be looking at that a little later. Now the next thing I want to point out before we go down the chapter is to say this, that there are three illustrations of what we have in this chapter in the New Testament. Here we have the conversion of Israel, and God has given three definite foreshadowings of the conversion of Israel in happening in the lives of men in the New Testament. First man I'm going to refer to is Thomas in John chapter 20. He wouldn't believe until he would see. That's what we have here, Israel looking upon him. And on the day that they look upon him, they're going to be saved. And then the second one we'll look at is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. For the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is a picture of the conversion of the remnant. For in 1 Corinthians 15, concerning his conversion, he said, he was revealed to him as one born out of due time. And that word, born out of due time, it simply means as one that was born before the appointed time. The appointed time that Paul had in view was the salvation of Israel. But he was born before the appointed time. He was brought in before this day of Zechariah 12. And so he likens himself to the remnant. His conversion is a type of the conversion of the remnant of Israel. Then the last one is the dying thief upon the cross. You might say to me, how can he be a picture of the remnant's conversion? The dying thief was a devout Jew. How do you know? Because the words he uttered on Calvary, not often pointed out, I think the most of us slip over it, but the words that he uttered are a quotation from Psalm 106. When you go home tonight, meditate the words of the dying thief in Luke 23 with the words of Psalm 106, verses 3, 4, and 5. And you'll find that those verses are the words that fell from the lips of the thief. And what he has in mind there is the kingdom. He said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he quotes from Psalm 106, he desires to see the prosperity of the chosen one. And so he's a picture of the remnant looking upon him, pierced upon the tree. He enters into paradise, but he has the kingdom in view. And so we have three illustrations of this beautiful chapter in the New Testament. Now let me go over it again, in case you would forget it. Because I know that our minds sometimes are like a sieve and the thing runs through. I was preaching in a place once for about 6 weeks, the gospel message, and there was a lady that attended every night. And so I ventured at the end of 6 weeks to ask her, was she thinking about getting saved? And you know what she said to me? If you were the pastor here, I would join this congregation. That was all she had learned after 6 weeks. And so you see, people don't learn very much. Even we keep on and we preach and we preach. There are those and they can only pick up here a little and there a little. And so when you read this chapter, I want you to be reminded that it's quoted three times in the New Testament at least in connection with the piercing of the Lord and the mourning of the tribe. Secondly, we have Christ presented in three ways. The Creator, the Crucified, and the Conqueror, the coming Conqueror. Then we have three references to Old Testament happenings. They're coming out of Egypt. There was not a people one among their tribes, and on that day the people shall be as David. On the morning, in the valley of Megiddon, at Haddon Rimmon, and we're going to see what that is in a little while. And then we have the three illustrations of the conversion of Israel in the New Testament, Thomas the doubter, the dying thief, and Saul of Tarsus, the bitter persecutor of Israel. I'm going to look down this chapter, and I want to divide it into its two parts. The first part runs from verse 1 down to verse 9. And there we have brought before us the power of the Lord Jesus as the Creator in the physical salvation of Israel from their enemies. That's what that chapter or those verses contain. It's the power of Christ as Creator in the physical salvation of Israel from their enemies. And then the last section from verse 10 to 14 is the love of the Lord Jesus in the spiritual salvation of the remnant for eternity. That's the two things. In the first part, Christ is the Creator and He's omnipotent, and in His omnipotent power, He's holding back the forces that are about to envelop Jerusalem and swallow up His ancient people. He's revealed as the Creator in the first section, working for their physical salvation. But in the second section, He's revealed in His love as the crucified Messiah, and He's delivering them spiritually and saving them by His grace. Beautiful chapter when we look at it like that. Now I want to say that nothing in this chapter has yet been fulfilled. It's all future. And again, the church is not here of this dispensation. This chapter has all to do with Israel and nothing to do with us. But we can make applications, for the principles of God, they never differ. Now let us look at that first verse for a moment. It's the key to the understanding of the first section. Because you'll notice that in the first verse of each section, we have a key to the revelation of Christ. In the first verse, He's revealed as the Creator, and then in the following verses we see power put forth in the salvation of the remnant from destruction. Then at verse 10, He's revealed as the pierced one, and His love is put forth in the salvation of the remnant eternally and spiritually. So it's a beautiful section. Now verse 1, the Lord Jesus is the speaker, Jehovah is the speaker, and He tells us here that He stretched the heavens, He created everything in heaven, and He laid the foundation of the earth. He created everything on earth, and He formed the spirit of man within Him. He is the Creator of man's spirit, the Creator of heaven and earth. He is the omnipotent one. Because when we read a section like this, how that Jerusalem is going to be besieged by the mightiest armies in the world, all the nations will be sending military forces into the land to blot out from history the Jews and to remove Jerusalem as a city. And we would say, how will they not succeed? And here's the key. The Creator's eye is upon them. And so this chapter begins with the eye of the Creator looking down upon the enemies of Israel and the enemies of Jerusalem. This chapter will be a source of endless joy to the believers, the believing remnant, who will be saved before the Lord comes. For remember, there will be a believing remnant that will be saved during the Great Tribulation, and this has to do with that particular time just prior to the coming of the Lord, manifested glory and judgment. But there will be a multitude who will be saved on the day of His coming. There will be a multitude saved before He comes, and this chapter will be a delight to them. When they read it, and they see the forces of evil gathered against the ancient capital, Jerusalem, they will say, how will they ever be saved? But here we learn that the Creator's eye is upon them. The one that speaks and is burdened about Israel is the one that stretches the heavens and formed the earth and the spirit of man that is within it. Now I want you to notice that Jerusalem here is viewed in its last siege. There have been many sieges of Jerusalem. And it's a marvelous thing that today, for the first time in history, the Jew has Jerusalem in his power again. And the Zionist movement had moved into the little land of Israel in a way that our fathers never dreamed. When I was first converted, the old men used to give us a little here and a little there concerning prophecy. But they're gone to heaven, and there wasn't one of them ever believed that we would see even a remnant of Israel in the land today. I know that it's not the restoration of Israel that's going to be, but before these events can take place, Jerusalem must be in their hands, and parts of the little land must be in the hand of Israel. They'll gain it by political scheming, but God is going to show them that He is the only one that can save them from their foes. Now here we have Jerusalem, a cup of trembling to all the people round about. Whenever nations have begun to attack Israel, they have found Jerusalem to be a cup of trembling. That has been fulfilled even already, but it's going to be fulfilled in a greater way, and in the way that's spoken of here, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to the nations. And even tonight, the Middle East is a burden to the great nations of the world. But on this occasion that is recorded here, the armies of the world are gathered by God into the land of Palestine. The Western Confederacy will come, headed by the beast, the coming Roman Emperor. It's a marvelous thing. I just got a fork in 1971 sent to me yesterday, a political magazine, and the writer had underlined the fact that when Denmark and Britain and Ireland come into the common market, there will be 10 kingdoms in Western Europe. And so the common market, as it is called, is a forerunner, I have no doubt, of the 10 toes that will appear after the Lord removes His church. And over that 10 kingdom confederacy, there will spring up a little horn that we read about in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. He's called a little horn because he will come from an obscure state, like Hitler. He was a very obscure gentleman. He was a paper hanger. Many a time I think you'd have been better staying at it. But he was a forerunner of the little horn. He came out of a petty state, and he rose to great power over the German people. The same as Napoleon Bonaparte. He was a very insignificant little man, and yet he sprang up to great power. And so when we speak of a little horn, it's one that was little in himself that became a power over the empire. And when the Roman Empire is revived, as it will be, after the church has gone out of this scene, the 10 kingdoms united, and then at the end of 3.5 years, the dictator will take over the power of the empire, and we have the 7th form of empire before Christ comes. When the Lord comes, His empire will be the 8th great empire, and it will be the final. The empire of the Son of Man, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we have, in this portion, the armies of the West coming into the land. And they are coming there to protect Jerusalem from the rival enemies, the king of the north and the king of the south, and the enemies of Jerusalem, and the armies are gathering to battle. And the center of all the operations is the city of Jerusalem. They gather together in the place called Armageddon. But the battle is in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and they are approaching Jerusalem. And we have this terrible siege going on here around Jerusalem. And humanly speaking, it seems as though Jerusalem is going to be downtrodden. There seems to be no hope for Jerusalem. But I want you to notice that although Israel are in such a poverty-stricken condition that the governors of Judah are like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire among the sheaves. to protect Jerusalem, and God will help them. You know, when the Egyptian attacked them some time ago, I haven't a doubt in the Six-Day War that God was behind the Israelis. They didn't acknowledge him. They have rejected Christ. But God is pledged to protect them. And they are God's people. And even although they're cast away and cut off today from the blessings that were promised, yet they are beloved for the Father's sake. One of the secrets of Britain's greatness and the secret of American greatness is the place that they give to the Jews. And here we have the fact that God gives them power when they're about to be overtaken, and when the city is ravished and half of it burned and the siege has been going on. God gives the tents of Judah power, and the house of David is given power, and they protect themselves in a marvelous way against the enemy. And it's here we have brought in the fact that the God that cast the rider into the sea in Exodus 14, he's going to deal with the horse and the rider again. God interfering for the protection of the physical salvation of his people. He begins with the tents of Judah. In that day, the Lord will deal, first of all, will save the tents of Judah, that the glory of the house of David will not magnify themselves above Judah. Wonderful how the house of David is brought in here. According to what I have read, the last of the royal house of David died over a century ago in Spain. There's not a living Jew can trace his genealogy to David. And yet in the land, we have the inhabitants of David and the house of David. Where do they come from? There must be Jews in the world tonight, and they don't know that they're descendants of David. And they'll be in the land in that day. And so we have God interfering in the physical deliverance of his ancient people, and we see his power as creator. And I want you to come down to this last section, because here we have the spiritual blessing of the Jews. We have the spiritual blessing of the remnant of Israel. Now, verse 10 tells us that it comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit. For whether it's the conversion of a person in this age or the conversion of people in a day to come, every movement in the heart of a sinner is prepared and produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that day he will pour upon them the Spirit of grace and of supplication. That's the title of the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of grace and he's the Spirit of supplication. This has nothing to do with believers now. This is the pouring out of the Spirit, not on the day of Pentecost, but it's the pouring out of the Spirit, and it's the fulfillment fully of what we have in the prophecy of Joel. He's pouring out his Spirit of grace and of supplications upon these men and women, that they might be led to contrition and that they might be brought to conversion. So we have the pouring out of the Spirit, which is the first work of grace in the hearts of these unbelievers. Now, in the midst of their dilemma and surrounded by their foes, they will look upward. And the fulfillment of that old prophecy in Isaiah will be on their lips. Rend the heavens and come down. I heard a man praying that in a prayer meeting one night, and I said, God forbid that that prayer be answered tonight. Have you ever heard brethren praying like that? Rend the heavens and come down. It's nothing to do with us. It's Israel in their condition here at the siege, and when all hope is gone, and blood is flowing like the rivers around Jerusalem, they lift up their voice to God and they say, rend the heavens, Jehovah come. They pray to the great Yahweh. Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is the Jesus of the New. But they don't know that it's Jesus. You know what takes place as they look upward in the hope of the advent of the King? They'll see the sign of the Son of Man. That's what Jesus tells us. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon will not give her light. And then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man. Not the Son of Man they see, but it is the sign of the Son of Man. What is the sign? Dear brethren and sisters, there are three signs in connection with Christ. The first is the sign of his birth. When I go to Luke chapter 2, I hear the angel say to the shepherd, "This shall be the sign unto you. Ye shall find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." The sign of his birth is a babe in a manger laid. The sign of his birth. The second sign in Luke 11, Jesus said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. They'll be given the sign that was given to the men of Nineveh." Jonah was a sign to the men of Nineveh. Even so, the Lord Jesus in resurrection is the sign to us. And so in Luke 11, we have the sign of his resurrection. Jonah is the sign of his resurrection. The manger is the sign of his coming in. Jonah is the sign of his resurrection, as he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. What's the sign of his second advent? It's a cloud. Clouds. The sign of the coming of the Son of Man is the glory cloud. In Acts 1, when the Lord Jesus led them out as far as the Bethany and from the slopes of Olivet, he began to ascend and he went higher and higher, we read. A cloud received them out of their sight. That was no ordinary cloud. That was a cloud that was the symbol of the Shekinah glory. It was the glory cloud that went before them by day and was a pillar by night and guided them through the desert onward until finally they reached the sea, until finally they reached the river Jordan and went into the land that God had promised for them. It was the sign of Jehovah's presence. He went in a cloud, received them out of their sight, and as he sat on that glory cloud, he was ushered beyond the starry heavens and into the presence of God, where he sat down and where he is now. While I minister the word here, there's a man in the glory, the right hand of God. What's the sign of his second advent to Israel? It's a cloud. And when they look up, they'll see the glory cloud, and Israel will behold it, and the day will be dark, and the sun will refuse to shine. And as they gaze heavenward, and their enemies quake with fear, they see the bright shining cloud of his glory, the symbol of the presence of Jehovah. No wonder they'll say in that day, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But they don't know who's in the cloud. As the cloud overshadowed them in Matthew 17 in the holy mount, they feared as they entered into it. But as the cloud passed, they saw no man save Jesus only. So it will be. Israel's eyes are turned upward, and they see the cloud, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. But as that cloud comes lower and lower, what do they see now? They see the person that their fathers rejected before Pilate. There can be no doubt about the one that they see. "For they shall look upon me, whom they pierced." They shall look upon me, whom they pierced. And as the Lord comes in that glory cloud, There is a wonderful prophecy in the little book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. And we read that out of his hands will be the bright rays of glory, and from his side, which is the hiding of his power. And as he sits upon that cloud, there will go forth from his hands that were pierced bright rays of glory. That's why we sang that old hymn tonight. Bright hosts and hosts around thee, behold the living rays. And as he descends aside from his side that once was pierced, and from whence gushed the rivers of blood and water, will be the shining of his glory, the effulgence of eternal light. And as he descends, they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. Notice in John 19 that when he was pierced, when they break his legs, it said that the scripture might be fulfilled, no bone of him was broken. When they break the legs of the thieves and break not the legs of the Lord Jesus, it was the fulfillment of the scripture that no bone of him should be broken. But when the soldier pierced the side, it doesn't say then was fulfilled the scripture. Because that scripture was not fulfilled, they shall look on him whom they pierced. There's never been fulfilled yet. Israel have never looked upon the pierced one. Revelation 1:7 tells me when it will be fulfilled. Behold, it cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all tribes shall mourn, not wail, but mourn because of him. And as Israel looks upon him, they will mourn. And this will be no formal mourning. They will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that was in bitterness for his firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Takes me back to the valley of Megiddo and to Hadad-Rimmon. 2 Chronicles 35. And the man that's there was the choicest of Judah's kings, Josiah. In the battle he was pierced. And all pierced him, and he said, bear me from the battle, for I am sore wounded. And when Josiah died, pierced, all Judah and Jerusalem gathered in the valley of Megiddo at Hadad-Rimmon. And Jeremiah lamented, and the women sang their songs of grief. And yonder in the morning, for the pierced Josiah, God would picture the mourning for a pierced Redeemer when he would return. And here in Zechariah 12, it's carried into this story. In the day there shall be mourning as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And we go back and we see the mourn for a pierced Josiah. And God would have us understand that that mourning is a similar mourning, only in a greater way, that will take place in the valley of Armageddon again, when Israel will mourn. And when their lament will be heard far and near, as they will mourn for him. This mourning is the mourning of contrition. It's the mourning of conviction. It's the mourning of an awakened national people. It's the mourning of awakened hearts to see their guilt. It's not the fear of judgment that causes the mourning of Israel. It's a sight of a man that bears the marks of Calvary. Dear brethren, we can learn a lesson here. There seems to be a misunderstanding generally that it is the fear of hell and coming judgment that causes an awakening. It's all needed. But the thing that God uses to convince a sinner of his need is a sight of a suffering Christ. And when Israel looks at the suffer, at the one that suffered and the pierced one, and the marks of Calvary still upon his blessed person, the moors in the valley of Megiddo, and the wheat, every family apart. It begins with the house of David, the royal family. It mentions the house of Nathan, the prophetical family. It goes on to the house of Levi and Simeon, the priestly family. The king, the prophet, and the priest. The four families named and all the rest. It was usual that the leaders led Israel away. But on this day of their conversion, the leaders of the nation will be first to own him as their Lord. I said we had three illustrations of it in the New Testament, and I want to mention it. He appeared in the upper room on the first day of the week. It's a picture of the assembly with Jesus in the midst. There's one of their number absent. Thomas was absent. And when they spake to him and said, we have seen the Lord, he said, except I see the print of the nails in his hands, and put forth my hand and thrust it into his side, I will not believe. Thomas is a picture of the unbelieving remnant of Israel tonight. They can't believe. Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. That's us. But 8 days after he was within and Thomas was with them, then came Jesus and stood in the midst. And as he looked at Thomas, he presented to him his hands and his side. He said, be not faithless, but believing. And as Thomas looked on that glorified man with the marks of Calvary, he said, my Lord and my God. That's a picture of what we have read here. They'll never believe. They'll never be saved until he rides on the glory cloud from heaven and comes in splendor. And when they see him, the unbelieving remnant will cry out in that day, my Lord and my God. In that day, fountains shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. What's the second picture? It's the picture of Saul of Tarsus. Was there ever a more bitter enemy of Christ on earth than Saul of Tarsus? In his persecution of all that loved the name of Christ, he's a picture of the unbelieving Israel. On the Damascus Road, there's a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining in its strength. And when Christ comes, the brightness of the glory will be with him. And the man is smitten to the ground. The Lord from heaven said, I am Jesus. Lord, what wilt thou me to do? And when he relates it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I was born out of due time. And as I point it out, the original gives the idea, and I think it's right, I was born before the appointed time. Before the rest of my people are saved, to which he refers in Romans 11:25. Before the nation is brought in, I was born before the appointed time. So the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is a preview of the salvation of Zechariah 12, the conversion of the nation. The thief is on the cross. He looks for the king. He gazes on the pierced Christ. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He's looking for a king in glory
the fierce Redeemer is the King, the chosen one who will prosper, and the thief enters into salvation. It's a picture of the remnant gazing upon him and receiving him in that day. Oh, what a day it will be. Then will be fulfilled Isaiah 53. We quote it in the gospel. We can never quote it too much. We can apply it to sinners. Philip preached it to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and rightly too he made his application. But Isaiah 53 is the conversion of Israel. They'll gaze upon him, and through the mist of tears, they'll see him. And like that scene in Genesis 46, 45, he'll say, I am Joseph. Come near to me, my brethren. And they'll gather around him and they'll gaze upon him. Once they lowered him into the pit, and in the pit there was no water. And the brethren sat around and ate their bread, while Joseph languished in the pit. You know what they said? We saw, we heard, we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. When Joseph was in that pit, he reached his hand and he besought them by the tender cause of brotherhood to draw him from the pit. But they sat down to eat their bread. The man that we loved when he was on the cross. They saw the anguish of his soul. But he never besought. He didn't cry on the tree like a Joseph from the pit to be delivered. They saw the anguish of his soul and they heard his entreaty as he reached his hand for deliverance. The man that we loved was alone in the darkness. Deliver. He bore it and loved and bound it with me. Sitting down, he watched it. He's coming. And they'll see him. And they'll own their guilt and crucify. And they'll see the one that loved them unto death, and this will be their cry. He grew up before Jehovah's a tender plant. And when we beheld him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And in that day they will say, surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Have you got the salvation tonight? It comes about the same way. You own your guilt. In the steps that leads to Israel's conversion, we have three. Contemplation of a fierce Christ. Contrition of heart. Every family of heart. Cleansing. By the blood that was shed. For in that day the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness that cleanses away their guilt. It looks back to another day when Christ died upon the cross. For all cleansing, whether of Israel in a day to come, or of us now in this age of grace, all cleansing from guilt and sin,